You are listening to Overcomers Church International Podcast. Here at OCI, we are dedicated to our vision of building strong people and building strong churches. From wherever you are listening, we hope that this message leaves you equipped and encouraged.
So last week, if you missed last week, it would be good for you to go back and catch that. And I just titled it Hell. And so this week I'm titling it Hell 2.0, just for the sake of being able to finish up where I started ministering on the subject of hell. And this is something I haven't ministered on very much over the years. Really, this is the first series, if you want to say it like that, on hell that I've ever ministered on. And it's because I don't really believe that preaching hell is the answer for the world. Preaching Jesus is the answer. Everything in the scriptures is true, but not all of it is good news. You know, to tell somebody that if you die, you're going to go to hell if you don't receive Christ, that is true, but that's not good news. Good news is what Jesus has done for us. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, it says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to him that believes. And so believing on the gospel is where our salvation comes from. And believing on the gospel is where power comes from. That's where salvation comes to us. That's where we get quickened to believe God. And so, but with that, it's not enough to just preach the gospel. There has to be teaching that helps us understand what's really going on. And really the motivation as your pastor to minister on these things is to keep you void of or keep you out of darkness when it comes to this area, because there's so much teaching out there right now that is so confusing to people. And today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish literally in my notes where I took off from last week. And we're going to read so many scripture verses, which, like, you know, this is preaching 101. Don't read too many verses or you'll lose people. But Paul told Timothy, he said, pay attention to the reading of the scriptures. So there's a place for us to just go back in the word and say, what does the word say? And so this is an easy thing for me to minister, because I'm going to read a whole bunch of scripture to you. We're going to have it up on the screen. You'll be able to follow along with it, but you can just choose whether you want to believe what it says or you don't want to believe what it says. There's a lot of people right now that have gravitated towards a universalistic, or an ultimate reconciliation. It's called universalism or ultimate reconciliation. And what they believe is that ultimately, everybody at some point is going to end up in the presence of God. Not only is that not backed up in Scripture, it is a violation of Scripture, and it is a heretical doctrine. There are so many passages in the Scripture that teach us that hell is not only a place where people go that reject the payment of Jesus, but they don't come out once they are there. They're thrown into eternal punishment and into the eternal flames. And so the Bible, and we're going to see those things, the Bible makes that very clear. So our opinion about this really doesn't matter. What really matters is what the Word of God says. And so each person has to come to this conclusion in their own heart that they're going to believe what the Word of God says about this. And one of the things that I've probably steered away from ministering on hell over the years is because every time I ever heard somebody minister on hell, it was a hellfire damnation message. Meaning, it was somebody usually screaming at a room full of already believers, most likely, that they need to straighten up or they're going to go to hell. And here's the thing, is that if you have already been born again, you are not going to go to hell. Your salvation has been sealed. You are right with God. You're on your way to heaven. Amen. But there is an importance for understanding that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to lose. Otherwise, what have we really been saved from anyways? Because if Jesus has come to pay the price for us to receive salvation, if we don't preach that there is a hell to be saved from, it cheapens the message of the gospel. It cheapens what Jesus has done for us. And so it's just incredibly important that we grab a hold of these things. Last week, I made a statement, and I want to kind of start with this, and then I want to just clean it up a little bit to make sure it's really clear in everybody's hearts. And I said this: we should be afraid of hell, fear God, but have confidence in his salvation. Let me clarify that just a little bit. Once you've been saved, you've placed your trust in Jesus, you know God, you've trusted in him, you don't need to be afraid of hell. But the idea of hell, I think, should always be something that if we think about, you know, if you go to a place where you start thinking about hell for a little bit, you imagine yourself being there, it starts to not feel really comfortable. That's a good thing. It's fine to not feel comfortable with hell, amen? Once you're saved, you don't need to be afraid of going to hell. But the place of hell, to me, it's like, you know, if I was standing on the edge of a cliff, I would be afraid of falling into the cliff, right? I mean, there's a place where you can go where it's not comfortable, and that's an okay fear to have, if we want to say it that way. And I'm talking about being afraid of that. But as far as God, we're supposed to have a reverence for God. The people that question their salvation the most, this is what I found, the people that get into like, is it once saved, always saved? Do we have to get born again? Most of the time, those people don't walk with a reverence for the Lord. Some people are just questioning like, Lord, what does this look like? Help me understand eternal security and eternal salvation, and can we lose our salvation? And I'm not getting into any of that kind of stuff today. You can go study the word out on your own concerning that. I recommend starting with Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, where he talks about that he's given us an eternal inheritance, an eternal redemption. There is an eternal work that's been done. But there needs to be a reverence for the Lord, but that returns back to the church. We have had a great emphasis on the goodness of God, but we've lacked on the severity of God. But what happens is that when people get into the goodness of God, they often will go so far that they'll say, well, there's not anybody's going to go to hell. And it's like, wait a second here. God is still a just God, and sin will be judged. Sin has already been judged on Jesus, but for anybody that doesn't receive the payment, their sin will be judged in the afterlife, and the sum total of their eternal reward will be summed up with all of the works that they did, which will never keep them out of hell and bring them into heaven. The only thing that can keep us out of hell is to put our faith and our trust in Jesus, for he is the only way to salvation for the life here and now and for the life here and the hereafter. Amen. And so we just have to be really clear on these things. But so again, I say this, we should be afraid of hell. And I just take that with a grain of salt. We shouldn't be walking around afraid we're going to go to hell if we've placed our trust in the Lord. But we should have a reverence for God. But then we should have a confidence in our salvation. One of the greatest travesties is that, and I've been with a lot of people in their last days, in their last moments, or just, you know, even elderly people that have been in the church for a lot of years. And they'll start talking to me about heaven and hell issues. And they'll say things like, well, I hope I'm going to make it. And I'm thinking, why are you asking this question? I mean, better now than after you die, you know, because then you'll know for sure then. So it's a good that you're asking it now. But why would you spend your whole life having a book full of the salvation of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus has been presented to us, and not have confidence in what God's done? So we should have a lot of confidence in the salvation of the Lord. Because and this is where we should never mix law and grace. People who are saved get afraid of going to hell after they've been saved when some legalistic preacher preaches law to them and mixes law and grace. You know, this, I don't have time to get in this, it would take too long, but you know, the Bible says, and this was to the Laodicean church, he said, because you are neither hot nor cold, but you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Well, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says, and he compares Hagar and Sarah with law and grace. And he said, just like Abraham had to dismiss Hagar and her son Ishmael, and then he says this, he said, cast out the bondwoman. And he was telling the Galatians, he said, don't mix law and grace. You know, the most detestable thing I truly believe to the Lord is when we mix his grace with our works to equal salvation. Because what we're doing without thinking about it, without saying it, we're saying, Lord, your salvation is basically enough, but I need to add a little bit to it. And it's a slap in the face to the spirit of grace. Either Jesus was enough to completely save us, or he wasn't. And if he's not enough to completely save us, then we better live perfect. Amen. But nobody can live perfect. That's why we needed the grace of God to save us. So once we're saved, we should never come to the Lord with a performance mentality. If we're due, we're actually mixing law and grace together. And he says, for you are neither hot nor cold. You're neither keeping the law perfectly yourself nor trusting in my grace. You're mixing them together, and I will spew you out of my mouth, you disgusting thing you. You want to be vomitable? Go before the Lord after receiving Jesus and say, let me tell you all the great things I've done. He's like, I could just imagine if I were God, I'd be like, our works will never atone for anything that needs to be atoned for. The atonement came through the finished work of the cross, period. Amen. All right. So here's the thing. Before I get into these verses, let me read a couple things. Now I'm just going to jump right into these verses, but let me say this section first, is that the Lord's desire is for mankind to accept him. Before we get into talking about hell a little bit more, know this, the Lord's desire for mankind is for them to accept him. There's a lot of people that preach a different gospel, which is a perverted gospel, which is not a gospel at all, that says that God chooses who's going to go to heaven and hell. That is garbage. That's junk. Let me read some scripture verses that will annihilate that. John 3, 16 and 17. We know this very well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever... That means anybody, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This also tells us that if people don't believe in him, they will not have everlasting life. Now, this doesn't mean they cease to exist, but this means that their eternity will not be secured in a place of life. It'll be death. But look here in verse 17. It says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is God's heart. This is God's desire for you, for your children, for your spouse, for your grandma, for your neighbor, for the person at work. God wants everybody to be saved. The next passage here, 2 Peter chapter 3, spells this out very clearly. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some have counted slackness, or as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. Thank God for his long-suffering. I heard a man say one time, you know, Jesus said that he's coming back quickly. That was 2,000 years ago. So if his quickness is 2,000 years, how slow is his slowness? How long is his long suffering? I believe it's great. But it says this, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All doesn't mean some in the Greek. All means all. He wishes that everybody would come to repentance. Amen. So let's know that concerning the heart of God. Now, last week, we talked about the location of hell, which is under the earth's surface. I'm not going to go back and read those verses. You can go back and look those up yourself, or you can go back and listen to last week's message. But hell itself is under the earth's surface, which brings us to a really important point. Why would God tell us where hell is and not tell us where heaven is? I don't have any knowledge of where heaven is. I know that it exists, but where? People say, well, it's in the spiritual realm. I think, but hell is in the spiritual realm, I think, but it also says that it's under the earth. It gives us understanding about where hell's at. I think the Lord wants us to understand this is a real place. And again, it comes back because people don't want to believe it. It's not convenient theology to believe that people can go to hell. It's not comfortable theology. You know, Smith Wigglesworth said, towards the end of his life, he said that in the latter times, the very last days, that there would be an increase of universalism, meaning that there would be a lot of people that would say, no, ultimately everybody's going to end up in heaven one day. And it's just not true. He's correct that that is on the uptick, that that's on the rise, that teaching is on the rise. But universalism, again, is absolutely not true. Let's look at some verses here. And let's talk about that hell is where people go who fail to repent and receive Jesus. Repentance, and I'll get into this in a little bit, repentance is the first act of salvation. It requires God's grace, and we put faith in him, but repentance is the very first act. It's not enough to just believe. Repentance has to be there. Repentance is something that's not even being taught across the pulpit and in so many, you know, social media ministries and whatever. It is, if anybody's teaching any kind of gospel that doesn't require you to repent, it is a false gospel. Matthew chapter 7. Now let's just kind of prove the point here from the scriptures that people do indeed go to hell. Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so the key here is that we have to know God. There's people that will call him Lord. There is people that will do great, according to what Jesus said right here, they'll do great signs and wonders in his name, but they still won't know him. If you want to know if your eternal security is really secure, you need to ask the question, do you know God or do you know about God? Because if you know about God and you don't know him personally, your feet are dangling over the fire, if I can put it so bluntly. God's not looking for people to know about him. There's religion and there's books and stuff all over the place that can tell you about God. Even the Bible will tell you about God, but it's our choice to come to a place to where we put ourselves on the altar and say, author of this book. I actually don't have my Bible in front of me because it's, actually, would you get my Bible out? Because I keep wanting to reference it. It's in the front zipper there. Thank you. I have a new Bible, and I'm not used to my old Bible is getting reworked. Let me have that, please. Yeah, it's getting recovered. Yeah, right there. So anyways, I'm not quick to grab it because it's nice, but it's actually like 4 years old, but I couldn't stand to switch from my old one that had all my notes and stuff in it, but it had Gorilla Tape holding it together. And so the kids got me for Christmas. It's getting recovered and whatever. So this one's an amazing, it's the same Bible basically, but it's not the same. Okay, anyways. So where was I at? That's the second week in a row I've had an interruption. That one was not divine. That was just Kent. But you know, so praise the Lord. So let's jump back into this, and I don't remember what I was saying. It'll come to me in just a minute. But people who end up, you know, oh yes, we have to know God. We have to know him. This is not a book authored by men. It was written by men. It was authored by God. And if we are going to, our salvation, from what I can see, it is, and what I read in the word, it's on faith in him. We repent from our stuff. We put faith in him, but that faith in him is a pursuit of knowing him. And you say, man, 3 weeks ago, I spent a whole week and I hardly prayed. Am I going to hell? No, don't go there. Okay. But there is a whole group of people, and I'm talking about probably not, I hope, I'd like to believe nobody in this room, but probably not anybody in this room, but there are entire groups of people that show up at church every week, week in, week out, pay their tithes, help the homeless, they do stuff, but they never get to know God. They never know him personally. Nobody can make you get to know God. You have to make a choice to do that all on yourself. My job is not to know God for you. My job is to help you get to know God based on what my relationship with the Lord is happening in my life and what he's shown me from the word. But it all comes back to taking his word. We have one of the greatest privileges right now to where everybody, I have like, I don't know, 10 copies of Bibles. I've given away a lot of Bibles. We have so much access to God in written form that we can take and literally get to know him personally. And according to what Jesus said here, he said, depart from me because I declare that I never knew you. What a travesty that somebody would do a bunch of stuff for Jesus and then he would say, you can't be with me in eternity because I never knew you. You know what this person was saying? They were saying this, Lord, I did this good deed. 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 And they have a whole list of stuff thinking that God's really pleased with their good deeds. God, if your good deeds are based on trying to get something from God, the Bible calls it a dead work, and your dead works will never save you. Only faith in Christ can save you. And then what happens is that when you get saved and you begin to live from a heart for God and from God, what happens is that your dead works turn into good works. Because the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, somewhere around there, it says that we were saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, so for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, but we were not created in Christ Jesus because of good works. Good works are supposed to be a fruit of salvation, not a root of salvation. All right, here we go. I got one verse out of 20. Here we go. I'm going to do some rapid fire here. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Again, this is just proving that people do end up in hell who don't put their trust in Jesus. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among by which men must be saved. Of course, that's the name of Jesus. Saved from what? Saved from eternal damnation. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. He's speaking to the Pharisees here. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? The Pharisees lived holier, and as far as man's standard, than probably anybody else during that day. They were rotten on the inside, but as their actions were good. And Jesus said, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Revelation 21 and 8, it says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. Also play people who play tambourines. No, I'm just kidding. It's a joke. Marianne thought she was going to sneak in a tambourine this morning. She knows better. It says, their portion, not tambourine people, all right? They're going to have a special place in heaven, though, and it's not going to be with anybody else. That's for sure. Their portion will be, it's a joke. I don't like tambourines. It's whatever. If you do, great. Their portion will be in the lake. Now listen to this. The lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That will be their portion. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not, what? Nope. Look what it says. Repentance is involved. Good answer. But look at this. It says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be repentance. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Plain and simple, right there is what it says. Matthew chapter 25, look at this. It says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, there's a lot in here. I don't have time to teach on this verse. And so it could look like it's saying, if you don't do these good deeds, you're going to end up in hell. But I believe he's talking about the reflection of not doing these things. It reflects the fact that these people did not really know God. I think we could prove that from scriptures. But again, it proves that there is everlasting punishment. And here's the thing is that, like, I've had these thoughts before about, like, could people in hell, like, you know how if you've ever been in pain or something and it's been prolonged, you get to a point to where you can figure out how to avoid the pain, like in your mind, at least it's not affecting you quite like it was, like if it's a physical pain or something, and you get to where you just kind of plow through and you get to make your way forward and you start to make progress and it's there, but it's not as bad as what it was. You're not going to have that in hell. You won't be able to do that in hell. There's no light, and there is a constant remembrance, and I'll get into this in a moment, of your life previous and the works that you did that sent you to hell. I'll show you that in a few moments. Matthew chapter 13. Everybody doing okay? You're the beloved, okay? I'm just helping you understand some things. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 47, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, or you could say justified, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be a separation of people at the end of the age where there will be people that were justified. They will go into everlasting life with the Lord, and there will be people that are not justified, that never received the justification of the Lord, and they will be thrown into everlasting damnation. And those are scriptural terms that I'm using. You know, what's interesting is that growing up, we'd be, you know, somebody like VBS or something or whatever, a kid would get saved and the pastor would be like, another one's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I actually really can't find in the scriptures where it talks about your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but it does talk about where your name can be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Interesting. There's a point when people come, they get to, and only the Lord knows this, to where they choose the Lord or they totally reject. And I don't know at what point their name gets blotted out. And it's not, I would never look at somebody and be like, they're walking in rebellion. Their name's already blotted out. I'm not going to mess with them. Like I would never do that. If they've got breath in their lungs, I'm going to preach Jesus to them. Amen. We got to have that stance. But it's interesting that your name can actually be blotted out according to what the scriptures teach. Is anybody encouraged in here yet? It's fine if you're not. It's really not very encouraging, but I'm just trying to. I don't want us to be ignorant. Like I don't want. It's like the way I feel about you is how I feel about my kids. Do you ever have one of your kids say something, and you think, "Oh God, they're not my kid." You know, they say something. Not really, but like that's not a good representation of my heart. I don't want people to be ignorant concerning these things. And so sometimes just taking the scriptures and just reading a few things is helpful to us. Amen. So here's the next thing, is that not only is hell where people go who reject Jesus, they don't know God, they don't repent, all those things combined, but hell itself is eternal. Because then some people will be like, okay, well, it's going to be rough for a million years, but no, you can't measure eternity because it's perpetual. It doesn't ever end. Here's Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. This is very important. It says, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Now, it's listing a list of scriptures right there, and it's saying that eternal judgment is a doctrine, if you will, of the Bible that we're supposed to have understanding of. So I'm giving you at least a taste of it today. Mark chapter 9. Again, this is proving that hell is something that's eternal. Mark chapter 9, it says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now this, if anybody has any thoughts about dismembering any part of your physical body, do not do it. Come talk to me and I will help bring some understanding to this, all right? Jesus always used extremes to make points. You can see that like when he talked to the people and he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. And they're like, cannibalism. You know, they didn't get it. He's not saying to do this, all right? But to the point, and when it talks about their worm does not die, this is interesting, is that the flames in hell are consuming, but they don't consume. Otherwise, you couldn't burn forever. I mean, it's just common sense if you think about it. If they bring you to a point of burning, of being torturous, but yet you're there forever, you don't ever cease to receive the torture that comes from the flames. And the fire is never quenched. Jude chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Mark 3:29, it says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. I've had so many people come to me and say, I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. If you think that, then you probably have not blasphemed. I can guarantee you, you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to get into talking about what that means, but hopefully you can wet your whistle and you can go and see, Lord, what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? He can show you in these different things. But notice, it's eternal condemnation. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm trying to come against fallacy. There's people that actually believe, again, that they don't believe that people are going to go to hell, or if they do, ultimately at some point they're going to come out. There are people, listen to this, there are people that think that they can at some point convert Satan. And I mean, that's ignorance gone to seed. That's just insane. You can, the Bible, there are things that we have authority over, and then there are things that that God says that this will happen. The Bible tells us the end of Satan. And God's word, it's not going to come back that God's like, well, I know I wrote that in my word, but okay, actually, you can be saved. Satan will never be saved. He will never get born again. He's never going to change. He's always going to be the same. Eventually, he's going to be thrown into hell. He's going to be locked up forever, and hell itself will be thrown into the lake of fire, where he will burn and burn and burn and burn and burn forever throughout all eternity with all of the demons and with all of the fallen angels and with everybody who rejected Jesus. That will be their end. But don't ever think that you're going to get Satan to get born again. They're literally, you say, who would think that? There are little blessings that think that kind of stuff. Here's another one, Revelation 14, 9 through 11. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You get that? You won't be able to take a nap in hell. After having been tormented for enough years, it says that there is no rest for these people. I'm going to give you a blessing that's in heaven, and I'm going to give you one of the tortures that's in hell, and they're actually opposite of each other. One of the torments of hell will be our inability to forget. Well, not our inability, because praise God, we're not going to be there, all right? But that is going to be one of the torments that's in hell. In Luke chapter 16, if you want to learn some things about hell and about Sheol and some different things that took place before Jesus came, you can go to Luke chapter 16. And what happened is that Lazarus died. And Jesus tells the story about this Lazarus, not Mary and Martha's brother, but a different Lazarus who had died. And he went into the presence of Abraham. It says that he was in Abraham's bosom. And so apparently this is how it was, that there was the realm of the dead underneath of the earth, which was known as either hell or Sheol. Now, you can read this in Luke chapter 16. There was a gulf. There was a gap between them. And there was a place of torment on one side, and there was a place of paradise on the other. And the place of paradise was Abraham's bosom, but on the other side of it was the place of torment. And so when Lazarus and Jesus talks about this, Lazarus and the rich man went down. Lazarus, because of his faith, even though he was poor, even though he was broken, even though he had problems in life, because of his faith, he ended up in Abraham's bosom, which is a metaphorical term for a very real place, which is the place of faith that people go into the place of paradise when they die. And so, but then this rich man went into the place of torment, and he tells, and it says this right here in Luke 16, 25, it says, but Abraham said, son, speaking to the one that was being tormented, he says, remember that in your lifetime, so apparently there was a gulf that was there. They both, now follow me, they both, Abraham's bosom, The place of faith and also the place of torment, they were both under the earth at this point in time. And I'll explain this in just a second. And what happened is that they could see each other and hear each other, even though there was a gulf between them. There was a gap between them. There was space between them. And so Abraham says to the rich man in the other, in the place of torment, he says, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime, you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things, meaning bad stuff that Lazarus went through. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. But notice it says, remember the good things that you have. This is going to be one of the torments of hell, is that people are going to remember what they used to have, and they're going to remember their good deeds and lack of faith that sent them there. As opposed to people in heaven will have the ability to forget. Every ounce of pain, every issue, every rejection, every fear, everything that God didn't never wanted us to have. It says in Isaiah 65:17, it says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Somebody say hallelujah. Revelation 21:4 says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Man, thank God for that. You know what? If you're struggling with depression or something, get an eternal perspective and realize you're only so many years away from never having to experience any of the whatever stuff that is bothering you so bad now. Praise God for that. So this is something that is a whole message in and of itself, but I need to explain this because I went there. So this is what I believe, and you can go and do your own study, your own research. Jesus made a way for people to become righteous. So you and I, when we put our faith in him, we are given the gift of righteousness. And the Bible also says that we have become the righteousness of God in Christ, right? There's these terms that are in the New Testament for people that are born again. We're actually transformed. Our spirit man is completely transformed. Before Christ came, there was not an eternal sacrifice that had been made to make the way for people to actually be made righteous. Abraham was not made righteous before Christ. It was only accounted unto him for being righteous. So it's kind of like this. If you remember back, you know, back in the day, if you wanted to go buy something, you know, expensive at Walmart or Target or something, like a bicycle or a TV, you could put it on layaway, right? And so, does anybody do layaway anymore? I don't even know. But you could go and take that, you know, that TV that was, you know, weighed 400 pounds and it was like this big. Remember those tube TVs? Anyways, and you could put it on layaway. They would hold it for you, and you would go and you would make payments until you finally paid it off. Well, this is kind of how righteousness worked. And what happened? It was like the Lord came in and said, "Okay, Abraham, because of your faith, I'm going to account righteousness to your account." But you can't actually have righteousness yet because it hasn't been paid for. And then what happened is from the time of Abraham being alive and then, you know, all the way after his death and all the way through the time of the law, people made payments on righteousness, but they could never afford it. All of the sacrifices, all of the things that God had the children of Israel do, and of course, Abraham was the beginning of that, and he was before the law. He was 430 years before the law. Everything that Abraham did in faith, and when the law came in, and all the sacrifices they made, all of that stuff were payments to layaway, righteousness on layaway, but they could never afford it. So they were never actually made righteous, but they believed God, so it was put to their account. So what happened is that when they died, they had to go somewhere. According to what it says in Luke chapter 16, is that they were both under the earth. They were both in Sheol or hell. And apparently, at least at that point, it was separated into two places. This is all in the word. It was separated into two places. And one was the place of torment. The other one was the place of faith. So where are they now? Well, now those spirits of those men have now been justified. This is the reason why Jesus went and preached to those in prison in the heart of the earth. Because he went there to preach the gospel when he was dead. He went to preach the gospel to those who were imprisoned, if you will. They weren't in torment, but they were not in the presence of God. He went and preached the gospel to them and set them free so their spirits could now be justified and made righteous. So if you ever wondered what happened to Old Testament saints, they didn't go to be in the presence of God when they died because no unholiness can stand in the presence of God. This is why the way had to be made. And this is why they looked forward to the time that we're in now where we can walk, we don't have to walk anywhere. We just be and we're born again and the Spirit of God lives on the inside of us. He's taken up residence on the inside of us. How? Because we're righteous. It's the greatest thing ever. And it says that they were looking forward to this time that we're at now. We're here on the earth. We carry the presence of God, and he doesn't leave us or forsake us just because we missed something, because the Spirit of God on the inside of our spirit has done the work on the inside of us to keep us sealed and saved and set apart and set free, and we remain right with God. Oh, there's so much more I want to say, but we got to keep going on. I'm out of time. There won't be no clocks in heaven, I promise you. You guys will listen to me preach every day. So, let me finish with this. This is very important. Repentance is the, and I mentioned this, is the action. It's the first action to receiving salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 1, it says there, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, if you go and you read this section here, most people will say that there's six fundamental doctrines, and they'll say repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, eternal judgment, and I'm missing one or two in there. But what they'll often do is they'll put repentance from dead works and faith toward God as two separate doctrines. I actually believe that they are one doctrine because it's really two steps to one thing. Because the way that this is supposed to work is that when it comes to putting faith in God, hear me, this is, if you're going to hear one thing today, hear this. When it comes to putting faith in God, it's not just trusting in him, but it's turning from what you were once in. From what, not just your sin that you were dealing with, but from where you were getting your righteousness from. Because before everybody came into Christ, everybody was doing something to atone in some way. They may not think it that way. They may not say it that way. It may not be a conscious thing, but they're doing something to make themselves at least feel good. And that's like a kind of an atoning work in their minds. And what the Lord is saying, and it says right here, it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary things, we need to not lay again this, because these are really important. These are basic foundational things. And the first thing he says is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. So yeah, our faith goes towards God or in God, but it's repenting from dead works. And you think about who he was writing to here. He was writing to the Hebrews. The Hebrews were, they were the Jews, and they were being tempted to go back underneath of the law. They were tempted to go back underneath of all of the old system of sacrifices and priests and all of those types of things. And he was saying here that we need to understand, Hebrews, that you can't make yourself right. And a basic foundation of faith in Christ is repentance from doing any kind of work that you think would make you right, which is called a dead work. It's very foundational. Repentance from and then faith to. Or faith in, or faith toward. It's very, very important. And the reason I say that this is so important is because there is a gospel being preached today that is only about putting faith in God and is not about repentance from. If you ever hear a gospel that says you don't have to repent, it's wrong. It's right Ichabod over it, which means the glory has departed. It's hellacious. It's a damnable doctrine. It's a doctrine of demons. It has no place in the church. It has no place in the Bible. The very foundation for us putting faith in Christ and moving forward with him has everything to do with repenting from ourselves, our old ways, our old stuff. Now, this doesn't mean that you start walking perfectly. And I've heard people don't understand this. They'll, you know, and then you'll hear preachers and they're like, if you've got one unrepented sin, you're going to go to hell. Blah. I heard this guy with like 20,000 people in his church say this on live TV one time. I was like, okay, well, everybody's going to hell then. Everybody's going to hell. You trying to tell me that every wrong thought, word, action, attitude, that you have to repent of all of those? I mean, I think you should if you know about it. But if repentance, if your salvation is based on your ability to repent, how well you repent, you have now taken the power of repentance and turned it into a dead work. Repentance is one of the most powerful things because it has to do with keeping our heart towards the Lord so he can do with us what he wants to do. But repentance, it has to be there. And so, but you shouldn't get into legalism with repentance. People get in, they repent, and then they hear this message about repentance, and they think, my God, I have to repent of everything perfectly. You don't. You should do your best to just keep your heart before the Lord, live a repentant lifestyle. But you're never going to hit everything. I can promise you that. Unless you're married to Liz, she'll help you out. All right, let me read a few more verses here and then I'll quit. Acts 2 and 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come to you from the presence of the Lord. Acts 8:22, repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. That was talking about Simon the sorcerer. And then Luke chapter, let's jump on down here. Let's go to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Acts 17:30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is very important. You always want to find, it's not about finding the middle road, it's about finding the biblical road. Because you'll have some people that have, they're really off on their understanding of repentance. And then you have, and I've got some blessings that I went to school with and stuff like that, and they don't even think, I know some people that don't even think, it doesn't come from the school that I went to, but they got off, and they don't even think that living repentance is important, that that's something that needs to be done. It says right here, this is New Testament. This is after the church has been born. If you ever want to know if a doctrine applies to you, because there are things in the old covenant that flat out do not apply to us because we're under a new covenant. Amen. There's a difference between the old and the new. All you got to do is you can definitely go from Acts chapter 1 and look forward, and you can say that applies to me. This is Acts chapter 17. He says, and God, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere to repent. People are called to repent. And I don't think that we need to beat people over the head with this, but there has to be a call for people to tell people, turn from what you're trusting in and put your trust in the living God, for he is your only hope. We have to tell people that. We need to teach our kids to repent. We need to teach them to live a repented lifestyle, and we need to teach them, even before that, to repent from what they're trusting in for their salvation. It's fine for you to ask your teenager, are you going to go to heaven when you die? It's fine to ask them that. You need to. There's not enough of those questions being asked. You say, well, that might sound harsh. What if they say no? Then give them the words of life. Help them repent from whatever their thinking is and put their trust in Jesus. There's going to come a time when it's too late. It's not too late right now, though. All right, last verse here. Acts 26, 19 through 21. I'll just read this. It says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. You know, I'm just going to tell you something that's happened, that we're seeing happen. And you might be like, who's doing this? I'm telling you, it's happening. We're in a little bit of a bubble here, and I thank God for this bubble. But there are people that are preaching truth, and then there are people that are wanting to seize them and kill them. Anytime you hear some kind of doctrine on faith or grace or heaven or hell or eternity or anything that seems way off the charts, It probably is. People are just saying outlandish things that are just way out there. It's probably not in bounds with the scriptures. So then when you have somebody come back and say, actually, repentance is something we're called to, then you have the grace police, who are not licensed to preach God's grace anyways, come in and say, you legalistic thing, you. I have people that are scared of me because of my grace circles because they think I'm legalistic. Legalism is not, it's not a focus on doing right. Legalism is a focus on doing right for the wrong reason. Legalism is when you try to perform to get God to accept you. But we are supposed to do works befitting of people that are repented. Romans chapter 6, it says that we're supposed to become instruments of righteousness, not instruments of unrighteousness. It's right for us to get saved by the grace of God, but then turn and say, Father, my entire life belongs to you. And everything that I'm doing that's not of you, I want you to purge it out of me. I want you to change it. I want you to take care of it. And you say, what if there's things there that I don't get taken care of before I die? Am I going to go to heaven? Yes. Otherwise, we would all go to hell. It's a work. It's continuing to allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in you. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm going to button it up. You get saved, trust in the salvation of the Lord. Just make sure it's not based on just knowledge. It's based on an intimate relationship with him. Faith in him and not faith in and of yourself. Then once you get saved, you get born again. Man, give your entire life to him. He never called us for us to give him our hearts and not give him our life. It's one of the greatest travesties in Western culture Christianity. You need to know this, that a lot of the way that we look at Christianity is through a Western mindset. And I'm not saying it's all wrong. And we're Westerners. Like, I'm fine with the lights and the, you know, the fancy whatever stuff that we use. And I'm fine with all of that, all right? But when you look at the Bible and how it was written and the way that Jesus preached, you know, Jesus' main message was die to yourself. And in the new church in America, it's find yourself. Do whatever you need to do to make yourself happy. And listen, I am all for blessing and favor. All of that's a part of what God's given us through Jesus. But we are not here to find our best life. We're here to find his life. And the way that we find his life is we die to ourselves daily. He said, pick up your death stick and follow me. You want to put what Jesus said in a non-religious, literal term. He said, pick up your death stick and follow me. Modern day, it would be pick up your electric chair. Pick up your lethal injection. Because the cross only represented one thing back then. To us, it represents everything that Jesus did for, and we thank God for it. It's a great symbol of our freedom and God's love for us. It's phenomenal. I'm fine with it. But back then, the cross meant one thing, punishment, death, torturous death. Jesus said, pick that torturous death stick up every day and follow me. Not that you're supposed to live like a terrible, tormented life, but that you lay a life to where you constantly put yourself on the cross saying, God, it's not about me. For I am not my own. I'm bought with a price and I belong to you. I belong to you, God. We have lost that in the church. We've lost the reverence for God that's supposed to be there. We've lost the reverence for what it looks like to live a sanctified life. A sanctified life doesn't mean that you live perfect. Nobody's ever going to live perfect. Jesus is the only perfect one ever. But a sanctified life means that you keep yourself on the altar and say, God, you could, whatever, it's all yours. It's all yours. It's not that just we sacrifice this thing or that. Oh, God, I'm going to sacrifice. And we're like, with fasting, we kind of do this. It's like, I'm going to sacrifice this time here. I'm going to sacrifice some meals. That's fine. And we should do those things as the Lord leads. But ultimately, it's that we're supposed to stay on the altar of sacrifice. And whatever the king tells us to do, we say, yes, sir, I'm yours to command. And you can take and do anything with my life that you want to. that's supposed to be the nature of how we're supposed to live. Now, how did I go from talking about hell to talking about this? I don't know, but I know that we're supposed to live this way. Amen.
If God is changing your life through this ministry, join us in reaching others by partnering with us today. If you would like to give or would like more information on how we are making a difference, visit OvercomersChurchInternational.com.